Morning and welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. The epistle reading is 1 Timothy chapter 2. The entire chapter is assigned, but we'll see if we get through all of it. Obviously a pretty challenging text. Lots of things here that require a lot of rather close analysis. Probably not a text that would be easily preached upon, I think it must be admitted. So many things will come up. You have political issues, you've got obviously Christological issues, you've got women in the church issues, and if you tried to preach on any one of those and ignored the other two, you'd probably have at least part of your congregation scratching their heads as to why you didn't talk about the thing they were interested in. But in a Bible study setting, it might be worth going through this text in pretty close detail. A text which we probably often avoid, maybe because of those difficult issues. In any case, chapter 2. You notice right away, set off in your Nestle text with a nice space. You have an un, parkalo un, but the un is not an inferential. It doesn't draw upon or draw an inference based upon the preceding. Rather, it's a transitional un. Sets up a new argument. It begins parkalo, so some series of exhortations that Paul sets forth in this letter to Timothy. So, parakala un proton panton poiestai deesis parsukas entoixis, I'm sorry, entoixes oikaristias huper panton anthropon. Okay, so parakala, I exhort. First person singular, obviously, pretty simple. I exhort, or so I exhort, or then I exhort. Proton, ponton, ponton, the genitive, first of all. Here, not really sequential, first, second, third, because he doesn't have a second or third later on in the letter. Rather, it's kind of above all else, in the first place, sort of an idea here. And then poiestai, present, infinitive, passive. You see the sigma theta gives it away as a passive. I exhort to be made. So parakalo is the main verb. Poiestai is the infinitive, what's called a complementary or a supplementary infinitive. So I exhort to be made. And then the subjects of the infinitive have to be expressed in the accusative because the subject of the main clause is Paul, the parakalo. So what is to be made? The subject of the infinitive is deeses, proisiokas, and entoixes, oikarstias. So, I'm not sure there's really any distinction able to be made in terms of the different types of prayer here. It's sort of prayers, and prayers of thanksgiving. Typical Pauline formula, he has groups of three, and the last item is modified slightly from the first two to signal the end of the series. So you have in Colossians, for example, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So songs is modified by songs of the Spirit. Here, prayers of thanksgiving. It's not three different kinds of prayers. It's just sort of a way of saying make prayers. Just like in Colossians, there's not three different types of hymns. Like you have psalms and then hymns. And at the back of the hymnal, the spiritual songs section, as if Paul was envisioning a swing low, sweet chariot or something like that. But they're just a series of prayers, when you pray. Okay, so first of all, prayers to be made, where or for whom? Huper ponton, for all people. Okay, so all people, pretty general. Not just your buddies, not just Christians even for that matter, but for all people. And then he specifies a bit more. Huper panton anthropon, and then huper basilaon, kai panton ton, and huper oke on, anton. Hina eremon, kai hisikion, bi'on, diagamen, and passe oisabeia, kai semnotiti. So, prayers on behalf of all people, more specifically, on behalf of rulers, basilaon. And ponton, ton, and here you have a nice sandwich position, en huperoke, in authority, ton then with the onton, Onton, the present participle from me, all those who are, and then the sandwich position, en huperoke, all those who are in authority. Okay, so we pray for our rulers. Common liturgical practice. But what do we pray for? In order that, and now you go hina with the subjunctive, of course, diagamen, in order that we might lead or live a eremos and esikios, a quiet and quiet, quiet and peaceful life. A bit on. So undisturbed, impacted by calamity, by uprisings, by rioting, by thugs. Okay. So that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all oisabeia kai semnitati or semnitati, in all godliness and, this is a tough word, kind of seriousness, semnates, reverence is a way to sort of make it religious, in all piety, in all seriousness. It's kind of difficult to put into our context. It's actually a common word among the Greco-Roman Hellenistic philosophers, especially the Cynics, would talk about, kind of being not too hot, not too cold, not too worked up, not too, dead, but to be even keeled. Okay, that's kind of what he's getting at here, actually. So basically, we pray for rulers, not so that they pass our legislation, or so that they might, enact certain laws or something like this, but we pray for rulers that they keep the peace, that they allow us to live out our vocations according to God's will. In a sense, leave us alone is kind of what he's asking here. Keep in mind that the context of Paul's writing here in the early, well, probably late 50s, actually, 56 or so, if you go with the Bulrica dating, which I think is helpful, Christianity has no possibility of influencing the emperor at this point. There's absolutely no possibility of passing laws that will, fit with a Christian worldview. Paul is not living in a context like America where we think we can legislate a certain moral perspective. He's in a world where the Roman governor and authorities have all power, and Christians, well, those who are in Christ, the word Christian doesn't exist yet, are called to live their lives as God's people. And the government's role is to keep the peace so they can do that. Well, you can get into some interesting discussions, obviously, around a Bible study about that topic. So I'll leave that to you. Verse 3, tuta kalan. I guess the estin is probably an insertion, isn't it? No, it's a gar. Okay. Tuta kalan kai apadikton enapion tu satiros himon theu. This, and then predicate accusative is, I'm sorry, president, predicate nominative. This is excellent, good, praiseworthy, and pleasing, apodektos, before our Savior, comma, God. Or what often happens, God, comma, our Savior. So our Savior who is God, or God who is our Savior. The tuta could go in either direction. Is it referring to verse 2, or is it referring to verse 4, that God wishes all people to be saved? Probably most likely it's referring to verse 2, that we pray for kings and rulers so that we might lead a godly and serious life. Verse 4, Hus pantas anthropus tele sophenai, kai es epignosan aletheas elthein. Who, now you have a new clause, a relative, hos, relative pronoun. And in the relative clause, the hos picks up the masculine singular from the theu in the previous clause, but is in the nominative because it's in its own clause now. So who thele, present singular, third person, active indicative, who desires, now you have another complementary infinitive, sothenai, from sozo, the aorist infinitive, to be saved, now you have the subject of the infinitive expressed again in the accusative, pontas anthropus, who desires all people to be saved, and is epignosin aletheos elthane, and also to come. So the infinitive, again, governed by thele, subject remains the same, all people, to come into epignosis, knowledge of truth. With the genitive there, it might be a epigenetical genitive, that is to say, true knowledge. One question might be, is this two things or one? Does God desire all people to be saved, and then after they're saved in some instruction or something, to come into knowledge of truth? I think that's probably overstretching the construction here. Probably two things referring to the same thing. So a hendiadys, that God desires all people to be saved, that is, to come to knowledge of the truth. So coming to knowledge of the truth is the same as being saved. It's all God's action. Then 5 and 6, your Nestle editors have broken off as a bit of a hymnic fragment, and there's probably a good chance that it is, perhaps a pre-Pauline hymn that he's adopting here. You notice that the syntactical structure is a bit different. You don't have a lot of verbs. In fact, you don't have any verbs no verbs at all in these two sentences, which tells you right away it's probably hymnic or poetic. The early manuscripts, in fact, the medieval manuscripts for that matter, do not set this off as a hymnic fragment. That's a modern imposition on the text. But it's probably a fair indication. Paul is quoting earlier material here. Eis theos, for there is, and you got to supply the verb here, most often going to be eimi if it's not expressed. For there is, heis, I had to take my glasses off there and make sure the accent was right. For there is heis theos, there is one God. Now, this word order, heis, the numeral, with theos, is in the New Testament translated as one God, that is, it's an adjective. If you have the order reversed, or if you have the predicate expressed, if esten is expressed, it will often be translated, God is one. Based on the Shema. But here, the point is there's one God. There's a unique God. There's one God and one mesites, one mediator, theou kai anthropon, one mediator, and the genitive here is because of mesites. It's a genitive of, I don't know, betweenness or something like that. Simply a genitive because of the noun. So, one mediator of God and people. In English, you have to supply a between. There is one mediator between God and people. Now, I know we often translate anthropos as men. Really wonder if that's the best way to translate any longer. I know for my daughters, they're kind of junior high school. They're not used to language of men being all people. Men being all people. In the creed we say, "Who for us men and for our salvation." It sounds a little odd to them, and they've mentioned this to me. I don't know if that's some kind of liberal agenda or something like that, but it's just what it is. The biblical text here is expressing that all people. There's a mediator between God and people. Humans is a nice neutral translation. And then the anthropos, Christos Jesus, the person, not the male, it's not the point here, the point is he's human or became human, the anthropos, Christos Jesus, the person, Christ Jesus. What did this mediator do? Deus auton antilitron, huper panton. Deus is the aorist nominative masculine singular participle from didymi, substantive with the article there. In the attributive position, the one who gave himself as antilitron huper panton, as a ransom. It's the general translation for that. Huper panton is an interesting construction. You also see sometimes peri panton, Huppair will often have overtones of substitutionary ideas. So something like who gave himself as a ransom in place of many. Excuse me, pardon me. That's probably a legitimate way to render this. Who gave himself as a ransom for many gives the same idea, although not as explicitly. Then you have a second line, ta martyrion, kairos idios. Now, ta martyrion is the neuter, and it's actually a separate vocable from martyr. It's not a martyr, a thing, or a martus, a witness. It is the ta martyrion, the thing testified. So Jesus is the thing that is testified, the one who gave himself as a ransom. And then the dative, kairos idios, literally, at the time to itself, idiomatically, at the right time, at the proper time. So the dative of time when. Then verse 7, eis ha etethein, so the neuter relative pronoun, into which, referring back to the martyrion, the thing testified, into which testimony, I myself, ego etethein, from tithemi, aorist passive, into which I was placed. Now, predicate nominatives, kerux kai apostolos, as herald who gave this testimony, and apostle who gave this testimony. Again, there's really no distinction, two ways to say the same thing. And then one of these little Pauline sort of comments about his authority. Aletheon lego u pseudomai, didaskalos ethnon, and piste kai aletheia. I am speaking truth, lego aletheon. So it's the object. I'm speaking truth. U pseudomai, I am not lying. I am not bearing falsehood. Again, two ways to say the same thing. Then you got to supply an I am, another predicate nominative, kerux apostolos, and didaskalos ethnon, a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul is apostle, teacher to the Gentiles. In piste kai aletheia, in faith and truth. So you see truth back up again from verse 4. So God wants all people to be saved. How does he do that? He sends heralds and apostles and teachers to bring that truth, to proclaim that truth about the thing that is testified, Jesus Christ, who gave himself his ransom. And in that way, all people are saved. So Paul is an agent, is participating in this grand narrative of God restoring the world to himself in Christ and through his church proclaiming this good news. In verses 3 through 7, you have a pretty big shift. First two verses, you've got the political issue, praying for kings and those in authority. In verses 3 through 7, you have this Christological passage. How do we access God? In what way is God our Savior from verse 3? Well, he's our Savior in that, or because Christ became human, gave himself as a ransom, and we heard it through God's messengers. Verse 8, then, has a bit of a shift. Notice we'll just go through it. Bulamai un, and here you have another un, so I desire, again, I'm not sure it's quite inferential, on the basis of the preceding, therefore I am concluding, is probably a bit of an overstatement for the un. Probably, again, more a discourse marker. So, I desire, let me just read this, prosukestai tus andros and pante tapo epirantos hasius keras choris orges kai dialogus mu. So, this construction, which we should have nailed down by now, bulamai, I wish, is the verb, prosukestai, from prosukamai, I wish to pray, and then who's going to pray? It's another supplementary infinitive, tus andros, accusative from on air. So I desire, most translations, I think all translations that we have today will render this as men, as we'll see below, I think the best translation for this is actually husbands, but we'll get there in a minute. I desire husbands to pray and pantitapo in every place. Probably here, not just as you're walking down the street or when you're at home or when you're in church kind of thing, well, mostly because there aren't churches in this day. But in every place, meaning in every place where God's people meet, in every place where God's people gather, whether it is Timothy's charges, whether it's Corinth, whether it's Rome, whether it's Antioch, wherever it is, when God's people gather, how should they gather? Well, epirontas hasius keras, epirontas, the participle from epiro, pretty simple, present active, by, probably is what's being expressed here, a means participle, by lifting up hasius keras, holy hands, that is, hands that have been purified by Christ, holy hands, purified hands, apart from or without orges kai dialogos mu, apart from wrath and disputing, apart from anger and, oh, what's another word for disputing? Hostility, no, argumentation, being argumentative, something like that. The point is, you have been reconciled by Christ, by his coming into the world as the mediator. You have also been reconciled to each other. And therefore, when you gather to pray, you live out this fellowship, this unity that you have in Christ. And, you know, it follows on the teaching of Jesus. If you have something, if your brother has something against you, or you have something against your brother, what do? You go, leave your offering at the altar, and be reconciled to your brother, and then you come back. See? So in the body of Christ, hostility is done away with. Antagonistic behavior is done away with. Arguing is done away with. And, well, some pretty good lessons there. Obviously, Paul is not Lutheran because he's lifting up holy hands. That's a whole other matter entirely. We're supposed to fold our hands and bow our heads. But anyway, verse 9. Hasatos kai gynaikas en katastole kosmiu meta haidus, kai suphrosines kosmein hautas. All right, likewise also the gunaikas. Now, every time you have aner and gunai together in Paul, it's going to refer to husband and wife. If you take a look over at Ephesians 5, you have the same words, aner and gunai, which every translation translates as husband and wife because that's what it is. In 1 Corinthians 11, at least the ESV now translates that as husband and wife because that's what it's referring to. It was the wives that wore head coverings and were taking them off in Corinth and causing problems. So here, it's wives. Now, it's not to exclude all other women. It's just that when Paul is addressing in a Greco-Roman setting, you don't really have what we have in our society, sort of independent women running around. All women are connected to a household. You have a father, you have a husband. And single women in their 30s or something like this are not in their worldview. They're not in their conception. So when Paul addresses the wives, okay, it's not that he's excluding the single women or something like that. And that by application today, we can say, well, this doesn't apply because if you're single or something, it doesn't apply to you. No, it has nothing to do with it. Paul is writing to people in a given context, and that's how they're viewing wives, husbands, and relationship. In any case, what are the wives to do? In the wives, now we got to find the infinitive, kosmein, wives to, interesting word, kosmeo, to adorn themselves, to attire themselves, but really to kind of dress, adorn, show off in a sense. In katastole kosmiu, common words again in your Cynic philosophers, in modest clothing, in katastole clothing, kosmiu, kosmios, respectable, modest, in modest clothing to adorn hautas themselves with, accompanied by, idus kai sophrosunes. Idos, don't see this too often, from Idos, with modesty and or respectability and self-control. So when you come to worship, you dressed modestly. You don't draw attention to yourself by your clothing, by revealing yourself in some way. Dress respectably. What's the negative? What should you not do? Not in may en plegmasen kai krasil e margaritais e ematismo palatale. Not in plegmasen, braided hair, or more neutrally, elaborate hairstyles. And we'll get to that in a second. Or gold or margaritas or pearls. That's where margaritas get their name from. The salt around the rim looks like pearls. Anyway, not in gold or pearls or expensive polytele from polytelace, expensive clothing. Now, let's finish with verse 10. Al ha prepe gnexen epangelamanes the osebeon de ergon agathon. Rather than these things, which we get to in a second, ha, what neuter relative pronoun, what is appropriate, prepe, for a woman, gnexen the dative, or rather for wives, plural, who are professing theosabean, godliness, and there's that word we saw earlier, that is the ergon agathon, through good works. Point being, how do you display yourself? How do you want people to judge you? Do you want people to judge you based on your wealth, your appearance, your physical attributes, or do you want people to judge you based on your service to God and neighbor, your good works? Obviously, Paul's encouraging the latter. Okay, so a call to modesty. Who are the greatest in the reign of God? It's not the wealthy. It's not the good-looking. Who should we be paying attention to? What should we base our self-understanding on? It's not on our appearance, our wealth. It's on what we have been made in Christ. Now, a couple of notes here. When Paul says, don't wear elaborate hairstyles, okay, this is not simply, you know, wearing pigtails or something like that. In the Roman world, when you made your money and you went to your hairdresser, yeah, you had a nicely coiffed head, all right, but you also put the brooch in there, stuck your gems in your head. It was a way to display your wealth. Statuary from the first century of wealthy Roman wives is pretty obviously, it's a way to wear your jewelry kind of propped up on your head. So it's not just a certain kind of hairstyle that's being criticized here, but use of your appearance in order to convey your status. Gold or margarita, the same way, expensive clothing. And right away we want to run into a problem. How do you apply this? See, the problem Paul is getting at here is your conduct says something about you to others that may or may not reflect who you are in Christ. And if you want attention drawn to you based on your wealth or your appearance, you're asking to be judged on something other than what you are in Christ. Okay, that behavior is not congruent with what you are. So what type of behavior is being addressed here isn't really the issue. I mean, does God have a budget for clothing? Okay. Is a $50 dress okay, but a $60 dress is breaking God's law? No. What is expensive to those around you. An expensive dress in New York might not be an expensive dress in London, or vice versa. An expensive dress in Peoria might not be an expensive dress in Paris. An expensive dress in, Uganda will probably not be an expensive dress in most American cities. Nevertheless, the call to modesty, to live and ask to be judged, if you will, or have people view you based on your appearance or your wealth is a problem in any society. And that's what Paul is getting at here. So wearing gold, I mean, my wife has a gold wedding ring. It's not ostentatious, trust me. I bought it when I was a seminary student. If it was a 5-carat diamond or something like that, it might be a bit ostentatious, but it's not. Simply the act of wearing golds or the pearls I got from my daughter on her 16th birthday is not breaking God's law here. But ostentatious, overdone, drawing attention to yourself based on your wealth is the problem. Now, this is critical because he's going to argue a different basis. I'm going to have to speed up here. Different basis in verses 11 to 15. Sorry, I'm going to have to cover this quickly. Gene en hesekia manfaneto en pase hupatage. Let a wife manfaneto learn the imperative in all hupatage, submissiveness. Now, first, Paul actually says, let a wife learn. I know we blow that off or don't, we slide right by it, but in Jewish culture, this is radical. Women, wives, were not allowed into the synagogue. Wives did not learn the Torah. Wives basically got their salvation through their sons and their husbands. Here, Paul is actually saying that wives are to learn. The question is not should they learn. The question is the manner of learning. And two adjectives here that Paul, or two nouns that Paul used, en hesekia, and in all submissiveness. Now, hesekia, you notice, occurred up in verse 2. A peaceful life that is not contentious. So when Paul says in quietness, it's not in absolute silence, but without contentiousness, without debating, without questioning, similar to what you have in all submissiveness, hupatage. Submissiveness is not simply sit down and shut up kind of a thing, but to learn, not to question, not to debate, okay? Same exact issue, by the way, is going on in 1 Corinthians 14, 33, 34. Same nouns occur. You have the issue of silence and speaking and all those kinds of things. It's not absolute silence. The question is the manner and place of learning. Similarly here, let women learn peacefully in all submissiveness, that is, without causing contention, without disrupting the teaching. Then he goes further, verse 12. Gdaskein de genaki ukepetropo uda authentain andros al enai en hesekia. But, epitropo, I do not permit a wife to teach, gdasko, so again these complementary infinitives, or to exercise authority, authenteo, andros the genitive of authority, over her husband. Rather, and to restate it, to be in quietness or peacefulness. Now, here's where the rub comes in. What is Paul not permitting? Teaching, exercising authority. Authenteo is actually a very rare word, verb in Greek in general. A lot of debate about this word. A good discussion is found in a book edited by Kestenberger, and I think Tom Schreiner is in there too, called Women in the Church. And I think a pretty good conclusion that authenteo means here to exercise authority. That is to reverse the structures of creation that have been set in place. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff going on here, which we don't have the time to get into. I can refer you to the most recent CTCR document on the topic. But didaskoing and authenteoing, teaching. And if you read through the rest of the pastorals, I think a good case can be made for teaching here is the authoritative passing on of the faith. Catechesis, delivering the word of God, speaking in behalf and a place of the Lord is what's going on here. I'll just have to kind of let you read up on that. Verse 13, why? Gar, and here's pretty key. Why does Paul put this assertion in place? It's not because he's a mean guy, or he's culturally conditioned. And it's even different from his argument about the gold and pearls earlier. Why should women not teach or exercise authority? Because Adam gar prata saplaste eta oya. Hoya, sorry. because Adam was formed first and then Eve. So you have Adam and then Eve. God set it up this way. Furthermore, also 14, Kai Adam uk epatethe. Adam was not deceived from apatao, at least initially, but the wife, right, the gune, ex apatethesa, aorist participle, having been thoroughly deceived, geganen, came into parabase, came into transgression, or a state of transgression. So essentially, look what happened when Adam and Eve tried to reverse the hupotage of God. Instead of Adam teaching, Eve taught, and it didn't turn out so well. Then 15 is probably one of the most unclear verses, at least people try to make it that way, you'll see in Paul's letters. So, thesetai de dia tes technogenias, but she will be saved, which you need to notice here is it's a third person singular from sozo. She will be saved, that is the wife, that is Eve. And how will she be saved? Through the technogenias, through the birth of the child. Now, some less than, people who don't like this passage will argue that Paul's just an idiot here. That what Paul is saying is that women get to heaven by having babies. Well, that's ridiculous. He just said they're supposed to learn. Furthermore, the verb is third person singular, and he's dealing with the narrative of Genesis. In chapter 12, verse 13, you've got Adam and Eve being created, Genesis 2. Then you've got the fall into sin, Genesis 3. And what occurs at the end of Genesis 3? The promise, right? See, there will be a birth, a child will be born who will crush Satan, and Adam then names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all the living. So she'll be saved through the birth of the child, that is Christ. Then it shifts to third person plural. Aeon menosin, from meno, third person plural, if they remain. Now he's expanding it out to all women in general. And I was going to repeat what he said in verse 10. In faith and love and hagiasmo, holiness, with sound judgment. So he's saying nothing other than what he said all along. Remain as what you are. Remain in faith, love, holiness, sound judgment. Dress appropriately. Conduct your lives as a child of God. Now, and in Christos Logos, this is a faithful saying. There's some debate about whether that goes to chapter 3 or the end of chapter 2. What do you do with this? There's a whole lot going on here, and I'm actually late for a meeting, so I'm going to have to cut off, and I'm already 37 minutes into this. A couple of things. This is a very difficult teaching in our society. God's structuring of creation. I don't like ordering, by the way, because it sounds like it's simply Adam came first and Eve was second in line. Ordering in the sense of structuring or arranging is a good way to go here. And, this really needs a lot of theological unpacking. In 1 Corinthians 11, you have the structure of God, Christ, husband, wife. And keeping things in that structure helps, I think, clarify that the wife's position in relation to the husband is not one of inferiority or incapability or anything like that, because Christ is subordinate to the Father. That is, he's arranged, he does the will of the Father. It's not some kind of inferiority or anything like this. It's simply the way things had to go. If the Son backed out of his end of the deal and didn't listen to the Father, what would have happened, right? Instead of, you know, not my will be done, but yours, well, maybe we wouldn't have had a cross, right? The Son submits to the Father, does his will, and so accomplishes salvation. The wife submits to the husband. God has arranged things in the body as he wills so that his word continues to go out. How this plays out in our modern-day context is, of course, of much debate, and I'll leave it to the theologians to sort out. Again, there's a recent CTCR document, but I would encourage some discussion in your local setting as to what are some of the implications of this. You'll have to bring in other passages like Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 14, especially 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11 is, I think, the most clear theologically. But I think it's fair to say this passage is if you want to discuss women's ordination, the most closely connected to the topic because of the issue of Didasco and Alphantel. So again, I'm not sure this is a preaching text. If you choose to take it on, blessings to you. But it is worth some unpacking for a number of reasons in a Bible study. In any case, blessings on your service.